All right, we have been on a bit of a journey the last 7 weeks. We have gone through the book of Malachi. If this is your first time visiting with us today, this is going to be a little bit different to what we normally do here on a Sunday morning. But for the last 7 weeks, we've been going through a series in the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. And it's only four chapters, only barely four chapters, in fact. Three chapters, and then chapter four, whoever decided to put the chapter numbers in, just sort of went, we need four chapters, let's just throw one in here, five verses before the book ends, you know. So it's four chapters. We took 7 weeks to go through it. And how would I sum it up? Probably, I think the book of Malachi is about God's call to restore people who would know him truly and worship him truly. I think that's the big theme. There's lots of obviously other things that we've looked at. But what we did over the 7 weeks was I asked you that if there were any questions that you had as the series unfolded, that you could write them down and put them either in the offering bag as you did your offering, or you could put them on our church website through the contact feature. And that today's the day, we are going to do a bit of a table talk. Someone asked me, why table talk? I don't know, it sounded pretty good. But more importantly, table talk is the sorts of conversations that happen around a kitchen table. I'm not sure if you do that in your family. I grew up, we'd all sit down, we'd have a meal together, but then we sort of tend to linger at the table and talk about life as a family. And when you have friends over, maybe you sit around the lounge room or a coffee table or the dining room table at a meal and you just have conversations about things that are going on. And that's what these table talk mornings are meant to be like. So a number of you put in questions. I think we had about 5 or 6 questions over the course of the 7 weeks. So if we do this again, I reckon you get up your ante, put more questions in. But lots of the questions were asking about similar things. So what I've done is I've taken all the questions that we've received and I've condensed them down to 3 questions. So 3 questions that I think represent, hopefully, the questions that if you've asked a question and you don't hear your exact wording, then there might have been another question that was similar to yours. All right, done. 3 questions, and I probably should have written the questions on the slide. I just had a great brainwave then. I didn't. Next time, if we do it again, I will write the questions on the slide. So let me just state the question. I'm going to go with the simplest question first. I think this was actually after week one. This is the easiest question. It'll only take us about 10 seconds to answer fully. Question one. Why didn't God choose to love Esau if God is a loving God and wants all to be saved? See, super simple. Super easy. Not really. Maybe for somebody else, but not really. So let me give you that question again that someone asked. Why didn't God choose to love Esau if God is a loving God and wants all to be saved? All right, that's the question that was asked. All right, it's actually referencing, so if you want to find, go and find Malachi again. Last book of the Old Testament, if you're flipping through the pages and you're a little bit lost. It's referencing a verse from our very first week in this series, so 7, 8 weeks ago now. And it's Malachi chapter 1, and let me just read to you the first 3 verses. And this is where this question, I think, is springing from, okay? So Malachi 1, verse 1 says this, "The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi." Verse 2, "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us?" And here's God's answer. "Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert." And it continues on. So there's I think, the reference that question came from. I think there's a couple of things that we need to try and figure out from that. I think the first thing that we need to do is probably notice that God is giving that response. So the way that he answered the question is meant to be a comfort. So when Israel says, how have you loved us? Remember, God says, I've loved you. And they say, well, how? We can't see any evidence of the fact that you love us at all. And then God gives them this response, and it's meant to bring some level of comfort to Israel, basically saying, listen, I've loved you, but there are other people that I haven't. So that's how I've loved you. I chose you. So we need to notice that God is giving that response as a way of comforting Israel, and it's a way of him proving his love for him. But I completely understand the question. I've asked the same thing many times, because when we read the question, we're not in Israel. We're not part of that cultural heritage, and we're not living in Malachi's time. So when we read it, it kind of sets up a bit of a tension for us, because we think this, it's perplexing, right? Here we have God, and he's talking about hating people because it challenges our notions of what God's like. So it's a good question. So I think it challenges two things for us. This is the way it's worked for me. See if you can relate to this. It challenges two really big notions, or two big ideas that we have about God. The first thing it challenges in my mind is the idea that God is love. Right? God is love. So when you have, say, 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, some of you may have committed this verse to memory. Beloved, let us love one another. So this is instructions for John to us. Beloved, let us love one another. Why? For God. All right, so for love is from God. So we should love each other. Why? Because that's love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God. Because why? Because God is love. All right, there's another whole huge sermon in that, but there's a notion in its most clearest form that God is love, and so it challenges when I read Malachi, it says God hated Esau. We start to go, well, hang on, I thought God is love. How can God hate anyone if God is love? So that's the first idea about God that this Malachi passage challenges us on. The second thing is this: God wants everyone to be saved. God wants everyone to be saved. So you can see it in the question. Well, you could have if I'd written it on the screen. Good job, Chris. Why didn't God choose to love Esau if God is a loving God and wants all to be saved? All right? So that's the question that we've got. So first thing that challenges is, well, God is love, right? So how come he's hating people? And second thing, God wants everyone to be saved. And that comes, I think, from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. I don't know exactly who wrote that question out. But 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4, I think might have been on their mind, because it says, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So God desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's one notion. The other notion is God is love. So what's this whole deal in Malachi about God choosing Jacob but rejecting or hating Esau? Right. So they're the two big notions. Let me just give a little disclaimer before I start go any further with this. If you think that in the next 10 minutes that I'm able, or we are able, to come to the deep truth and resolve a theological argument that's been taking place for about 2,000 years, again, get ready for disappointment number two this morning, because we're not going to do that. It is a huge, massive theological tension that much smarter people than me have been thinking about, talking about, writing books about for more than 1,500 years. So if you expect us to be able to resolve this in the next 5 minutes or 10 minutes, then let me apologise now. But I do want to try and make a couple of observations that I hope will help you in your thinking, as they've been helpful for me. First thing that I think we need to to take into account when we're trying to think through this question about how God can hate people, or what about God who is love? Why, if he wants everyone to be saved, then why is he talking about loving some people and hating other people? So this is the first thing to guide your thinking on this. We need to be really careful about importing our ideas about love and hate into the language of the Bible. Let me say that again. We need to be really careful about importing our ideas about, around love and hate, and then kind of projecting them onto the language of the Bible. And the reason I say that is because often God uses these words, love and hate, to describe an action and not an emotion. Because we use love and hate as emotional words. They're words that describe emotions. They're, it describes how I feel. I love certain things. I'm talking about how I feel about them. And I can say that I hate things, so I'm talking about how I feel about them. But those words in the Bible don't always, they do sometimes, but don't always describe emotions. Those words in the Bible are often used to describe an action, which is a little bit challenging for us because we don't have a lot of context. We don't have a lot of examples in our life about how we do that. This means that God can choose one thing, but in doing so, he rejects another thing. So he chooses one thing and he rejects another thing, and it can be described as loving one thing and hating another thing. So when he chooses one, he has not chosen the other, right? That seems to make sense. In the case of Malachi chapter 1, which really, when Malachi writes this and God gives his answer to how he loves the people, he talks about Esau and Jacob. What he's actually doing is referencing the events of Genesis chapter 25 and Genesis chapter 26. Great Bible study for you to go back and read those couple of chapters yourself. That's the story where all of this sort of choosing one and rejecting the other takes place, or loving one and hating the other takes place. God chooses Jacob to carry his covenant blessing. All right, there are two sons, twins actually, two boys, and one of them, the one that was born slightly first than the other, which is actually Jacob, Esau was the one who was slightly born just slightly first. He should have, by their normal family traditions, been the one, the firstborn son, so he should have received the covenant blessing that had been given to his father. But instead, through a series of events, God actually chooses the younger brother and says, no, you are the one who will carry my covenant blessing. And in doing so, he rejects Esau. All right? But that isn't new. That's not a new thing in the Bible that we come across and think that's never happened before. God has always been choosing one group of people and says, I'm gonna bless you, but he doesn't choose other people, which is, again, can challenge us. I think we all also have to remember that this covenant blessing, this promise that God had given to the family that he's talking about here, what is that covenant promise for? Well, ultimately, that covenant, God said, I'm going to bless you as a family. This is, you have to go back a few generations to find this, but he talks to Abram. This is the great-grandfather. I'm going to bless you so that you can be a blessing to the entire world, right? So I'm going to pour my blessing and my covenant into this family in order that this family would ultimately bring about a blessing that the entire world will receive. Okay? So in one sense, this blessing that God is choosing one and hating another is kind of like, it's just holding off until everyone is able to receive of this blessing. That's the first thing we need to remember. Let's be careful about projecting our language of love and hate onto the language of the Bible. It doesn't always mean how God feels about people. It's often used to describe his action towards people. In this case, he chooses one and hates another. Let me give you a really quick illustration of this, and like all metaphors, eventually it will break down. But one of the younger children, actually, pre-teens, after that week, came and talked to me after that service, and they asked something similar to this question that was just asked here. They said, how come God can hate Esau? Great question. How do I answer that to a 12-year-old? And here's what came to mind. I asked them, do you love chocolate? And they said, yes. What's your favourite chocolate? And they said, M&M's. Great. What's your favourite colour, M&M? They said, red. Anyone else got a favourite colour? What's the favourite coloured M&M's, right? Red? Blue? Doesn't really matter. They actually all taste exactly the same. But for some reason, someone's going to fight me after this. They're like, no, it doesn't. You can love chocolate, but you can preference red M&Ms. And every time you put them into a bowl and you start picking out the red M&Ms, guess what you're doing? You're leaving behind the green ones. Do you hate the green ones? Well, not really. Now, I know God says he hates Esau in this situation. But it's helpful for us to understand that in the context of Malachi 1, he's saying, I'm going to pour my blessing out onto Jacob. But in doing so, he has rejected Esau. Right? But ultimately, this blessing was so that all the world will be blessed through the coming of Jesus. All right. Second thing that I want you to consider on this question, and then we're going to deal with a couple more questions. Now, the question that we have that's provoked by the passage in Malachi is actually talking about coming to terms with ideas of God that we get elsewhere in Scripture. So elsewhere in Scripture, places like 1 Timothy 2 and 4, which we've already read, where it says that God desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So we need to sort of come to terms with that really quickly. So let's just consider that for a moment. So the key to understanding 1 Timothy and how God desires all people to be saved is to realize that God has two different types of wills or desires. God desires, or that could be said, God wills that all people to be saved. Very similar concepts. So on the one hand, God has what's called a providential will, his providence, and that cannot be violated, right? When God wills something or desires something in his providence, doesn't matter what any of us want, God's will be accomplished. It can't be violated. But on the other hand, God has a moral will. I'll explain these in a minute. And that can be violated. That can be rejected. So try and explain that a bit. God's providential will, that really kind of refers to his sovereign plan for this world and for our lives. All right? When Paul says that God works all things according to the counsel of his will, right? Paul says God works all things according to the counsel of his will at Ephesians 1 and 11, he's referring to God's providential will that cannot be broken. God is just doing something in this world and it's according to his will and he's going to work it all together somehow, and we believe that, right? It can't be violated. It can't be broken. It's also what Paul is referring to in Romans 8 and 28 when it says, for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purposes. We hold on to that, right? God is working together all things. What God desires and what God is doing, it can't be violated. No one can reject that. In this sense, we can't know. We just don't know what God wills until it happens. It's not revealed in the Bible per se. It just unfolds in history. His providential will is largely a secret to us, and we can only know it when we look back. In retrospect, we can see how God's will was unfolding. So that's God's providential will. But God's moral will refers to his holiness and his goodness. His moral will is reflected in the commands, you shall not murder. Right? There's God's moral will. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's God's moral will. These commands express what he desires, what his moral will is, and human beings can defy God's moral will. We do it all the time. That's what sin is, right? We defy God's moral will, and that's rebellion and sin. It's defiance of God's will as it's revealed in Scripture. So when Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification, he's referring to God's moral will. People break it all the time. Those of you who have loved Jesus and walked with Jesus over a number of years know how difficult it is to be sanctified, to be conformed and shaped perfectly into the image of Jesus. Who's there yet? If you found a way to be there yet now, like, come talk to me. I'd like to know. What's the secret? We just don't do it. We know that that's God's will for us, but even those of us who love Jesus, we break that will on a daily basis, most of us, right? So Scripture can refer to God's will in one of two ways, depending on the context, depending on what's being spoken about. And that's why Isaiah is able to prophesy about Jesus' death. It is the will of the Lord to crush him. Isaiah 53 and 10. Does this mean that it pleased God, that God was happy, that he loved it when Roman soldiers killed Jesus? Oh, no. Of course he wasn't. In doing so, they were sinning. God doesn't love and he's happy with sin. He never is. But they were defying God's moral will. So in what sense was it God's will that Jesus should be killed? Right? It was God's providential will, God's plan and purpose for salvation that his son should die for sinners. Jesus was always going to come and Jesus was always going to die for sinners. That was God's plan from the ages past. So can you see that there's two different ways that God desires things and God wills things? So when Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2 and 4 that God desires or wills for all people to be saved, what is he referring to? Is it his providential will or his moral will? I think that he's referring to God's moral purpose that all people everywhere should repent and be saved. That's what God desires. It is his moral will that all be saved. But it's not his providential will that all will be saved. Salvation will only come to all people who believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So what is Paul's point in saying that it is God's will for all to be saved? God has given his people the gospel to take to all nations. That's us. We've been given the gospel to take to all nations. God's will is for every person on this planet that they would hear the gospel, repent, and believe and find their faith resting in Jesus. And some people, by grace, will respond to that message, and some will not. We cannot know who will and who won't. So what is our responsibility? Just tell it to everybody, right? It's not our job to go, I don't think this person's going to believe in Jesus. I don't think I'll bother sending them my post on Facebook. Or, gee, I think this person, oh, they're so close to believing. I'm going to put all my attention and focus onto them because I think they're going to become a Christian. Our job is just to faithfully be representatives of Jesus in this world to every single person because God desires that all be saved. But we also know that some won't. Some will reject. The results are left to God. Okay, that's question one. Question two and question three are going to be much shorter to answer. All right? Question two, this is question two that I've received and sort of condensed. Now, funnily enough, most of the questions that we received were from the beginning of the series about that issue of God loving and hating. And then all the other questions were to do with the last Sunday in the series about tithing. So I've got two questions about tithing. Here's the first one. When tithing... I wish I'd put these on the screen. Anyway, when tithing, I've always seen it as more than financial. All right, there's the summary of this question. It is giving of yourself and your time and your energy. Sorry, let me read that again. Is giving of yourself, your time and your energy the same? Some people earn well, but give a lot to others in works. Can we justify our lack of financial tithing by our works? You got the question? The summary is, when tithing, I've always seen it as more than financial. So if I could summarize this question, I think the person's asking, when you talk about tithing, Chris, and we talked about it last week a bit, when we talk about tithing, does tithing include giving of myself and my energy and my works? Or does it talk about, is it about money? All right, so that's kind of my summary of the question. So again, I would just answer that by saying, let's be really specific about the words that we use when we talk about things. So in modern English, we use the word giving, all right? And that giving can describe both financial giving and it can describe giving of our time and our skills and our energy to God. So we can give of ourselves or we can give of our money. We use the same word to describe both things, the word giving. And it might lead you to think that those two things are the same because we're using the same word. But in fact, the Bible says they're very different. So it uses different words to describe giving of yourself as opposed to giving of your money. But in English, we use the same word. Tithing, when the Bible talks about tithing, was always about property and about money or about possessions. Okay? Tithing was always about property, money, or possessions. So not just cash. I don't remember the last time that we offered the bag around and someone put in a chicken. But that has been normal practice throughout the world in history and, in fact, is normal practice right now in the New Testament church in some countries. I had the honour a number of years ago doing a mission trip, not in Indo, but in the Solomon Islands, up in the highlands of the Solomon Islands. Very remote, very primitive culture and people group. And there was a beautiful little church there. We just sat on some old wooden stumps, banana thatched roof. It was raining and the water was coming through. No one cared. No one said, when will the service end? It went for about 3.5 hours and I loved every second of it. It was fantastic. And they said, now is the time, they said this in Pidgin English, now is the time to bring your tithes and offerings. And people started leaving. I thought, wow, it's a bit like Australia, right? But they came back, and when they came back, they were leading goats and chickens and plantain bananas and all sorts of crops that they'd grown. That was their offering. They put it on the table. All right? That's normal. Tithing is always about property, possessions, or money. But serving God with your time, skills, and energy is simply an expected way of life for any Christian. All right? Romans 12 and 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Every single person in this room, if you are a follower of Jesus, Jesus desires for you, his moral will for your life is that you would give of yourself, your time, your energy, you would give your entire self over to God and say, God, I am yours to do with what you please. Right? That's his desired will for your life. So Paul would appeal to us in Romans 12 to lay our entire life on the altar in an act of worship. But then he also later on gives us clear teaching as to how we should have a Christ-centered sort of approach and mindset about our finances and our tithing. They're two separate things. I've read a fair bit about tithing, just trying to come to terms with it in my own thinking. Paul's approach to tithing in the New Testament is based on sort of two key passages. I'll give them to you now. You can go home and look them up. 1 Corinthians 16, 1-2 is one really good area. It says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the church of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper so that there will be no collecting when I come." There's one good passage. The other passage is much longer. It's in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, covers two chapters. I'm not going to read it all out now. You can do that yourself. So 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, go home and read that. And then 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, go home and read that. But let me summarize basically what Paul says about teaching. He's teaching on tithing, so giving of your possessions, your money, practical things, right? So first thing is giving is to be at a regular period, is the way he would condense that teaching. Do it regularly. In chapter 16, verse 2 that I read out, he says it's on the first day of every week. So already in the history of the church, Christians were starting to assemble and gather regularly on the first day of the week. And he said, that's a great opportunity to also take your tithing. So just do it then, right? So do it regularly. That's one thing. He says giving is to be personal. Paul continues his instructions to the Corinthians by writing, let each of you, all right? So that's what I mean by personal. Not the way that we use the word personal, which is, oh, giving is my business. Don't talk to me about giving, Chris, all right? No, giving is God's business, all right? Not your business. God's business. But he means personal by we each have a personal responsibility for it. It shouldn't be that we're happy for everybody else to give and for me just to not. It's personal. Each of us can do something about this. So giving is to be personal. Third thing that I would say about condensing Paul's teaching is that giving must be planned. In 1 Corinthians 16 and 2, it says put something aside and store it up. That means that you've given it some thought. That means that you sat down and think, okay, I'm going to put this aside. I'm going to store it up. All right, I'm going to put this collection aside. So it's not an afterthought. It's something that's planned. The fourth thing that I would say about it is that it's proportionate. It's proportionate to your income. Last week we talked about tithing. We talked about the Old Testament concept of 10%. And I said, that's a great place to start. If you've never thought about tithing, 10% is a great guide for you to be thinking about. But nowhere do you find Paul or in the New Testament saying that's what it should be. He just says it should be proportionate, right? It should be in relation to your income, not anybody else's income. It should be something that you, before the Lord, have settled to say, I feel before the Lord this is something that I can regularly give. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, bigger passage that I said you can go home and read. It says, for if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have, all right, to give. So just sit down and look at your circumstances. And the last thing is giving is to be plentiful. It's to be generous. We should be known as generous people. So 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 says that there'll be no collecting when I come. Basically, you put some money aside and you say, this is on the before the Lord, and there's enough there to cover the needs for what the mission is that Paul had in mind. So there's some reduced summaries of thinking about tithing, but tithing is about your finances. Giving of yourself is about a way of life. They're not the same. We can't say, well, I've served God for 3 hours in the music ministry this week, therefore, I no longer have to put any money in the tithing offering. All right? That's not a clear way of thinking about it. Sorry for the music ministry team. I just, like, literally plucked that ministry out of my head. Could have been children's ministry or any other ministries. You've given yourself, and now that's in place of tithing. No, God sees them as two separate things. All right, third question, and this is about tithing as well. So it's a case study, and we'll just wrap it up just as a way of trying to pull things together. Someone just put this in last week, and and it was about tithing, but I thought it was a really helpful way of framing this. So this is a case study. It says, upon listening to the Malachi sermons, a Christian at RTCC, our church, wow, someone here, hypothetically decides to return to God, Malachi 3 and 7, and offer the whole 10% tithing, which is Malachi 3 and 10. They work out their weekly income and set aside 10% for the Lord. To make the offering, sacrifices now need to be made from other areas of life. The Christian saves money from what would have been their coffee habit, or their ice cream intake, or their takeaway food allowance. And they've said, i.e. money from the sick and sinful parts of themselves, and they put this money into God's collection bag. Okay, so there's the scenario. They have three questions. Is offering up the sick parts of oneself, the parts of least value, as covered on the 3rd of February, man, this person's gone back and actually got the dates and everything, as covered on the 3rd of February, Malachi 1, 6 through 14, is offering up the sick parts of oneself equivalent to offering God a sick animal or a dung offering? Remember when we talked about the offerings that smell like dung? All right, that's their first question. The second question they had was, does this sacrifice and offering pollute God's table? And the third question is, how in a money-driven society do we offer God the purest of gifts and the best of ourselves? What does the sacrifice need to be? Good thinking, because that's really good case scenario, casework. So let me just really briefly wrap that up. The good news is, I don't think that taking money from your ice cream budget or takeaway food allowance in order to give it to God is the same as offering a polluted gift that will spoil God's table or smell like manure. So good news. In fact, I would say that redirecting money that might otherwise have been spent poorly in order to give it to God is actually a great demonstration of how you're realigning your thinking to say, this is how I want to honor God with my finance. So if you were spending $50 a week on coffee, all right, that's not that much, by the way, 10 coffees a week, all right? Not for some people. All right. If you're buying 10 coffees a week, that's $50 a week. At least, probably, depending on where you buy coffee from. Not if you buy it from the servo. Or if you get Diane to make it for you. But if you decide, hey, you know what? I wanna give that $50 to the Lord instead of my coffee habit. I don't think that you're giving leftovers to God, therefore polluting his table. I think that you're saying, I can redirect my money to honor God better. And I'm going to sacrifice that to give to this. Okay, so that's one thing that I think you could think of in that context. And in a money-driven society, giving God pure gifts is, I think, really about setting what priority God has in your financial life. So we're money-driven in our society, that's true. Our society at large is driven by finance. So a way that we can sort of push back against the culture and against the society is actually sitting down to say, how do I prioritize God in my finances? And that's actually an act of worship. That's an act of saying, I'm going to rebel against my society by carving out and thinking through carefully, how do I prioritize God even in my finances? I'm not going to say I'm going to love God, worship God, live for God, but he doesn't have any say over my money. All right? So when you think through budgeting and account for God in it, it's a good thing. It's a way of redirecting your affections towards Jesus. So I don't think that we need to think about reallocating money per se out of certain aspects of our budget. What we do is we sit down with whatever money God has given you for a week or a month or a year or however you're going to choose to sort it out. But whatever it is, just sit down before the Lord and say, what proportion do I give to you? And then set that aside. That's off the table now, right? It's as though we didn't have it. And whatever is left over, work out your budget from that. All right? Just work out your budget from the 90% or whatever the figure is that you're working with. And let me just remind you how God finishes the book of Malachi when thinking about money. God says to his people, if you do that, he invites you to test his generosity. He says, just test me, right? You set aside some money, work out your budget on the balance, and test me. And you will see, I will not let you down. God says, I will not let you down. All right, so thank you very much for the questions that you put in. That sort of wrapped up our time. Those questions were representative of a few other questions that we had. Let me know if it's helpful for you or not. We'll do it again, maybe in another series of a book or something. If there's questions that you have, anytime that you have a question, doesn't matter whether it's a part of a big series or not. Could be just a sermon, one-off, something that was said in a open worship. If that triggers a question, write it down. Write it down. Put it in the offering or send it on our website or email me with it and say, hey, listen, someone said this last week. It made me think a bit. And we'd love to hear your questions. And then we'll take an opportunity occasionally to either address them in person if we need to, or if you're asking the question, good chance there's a lot of other people asking the question and we can address it publicly. All right. Done. I'll pray. You'll sing. You want to pray and I want to sing. No. Let's just go with the original plan. All right. Lord Jesus, our hearts are filled with questions because we are people who don't understand all things. Our minds are limited. Our thinking is limited. But yours aren't, and you are wise and good above all. And so as we have questions, Lord, help us to continually bring them to you. And Lord, thank you for graciously meeting with us. Thank you for the message through the book of Malachi and how you've instructed us through it, not only the people so many thousands of years ago. Lord, as we continue to wrestle with what this means to live in a fallen world in fallen ways, but to love you, help us to be refined in our thinking about worship and life and giving, all these things that you've been instructing to us over the last couple of months. Again, Lord, we love you and we want to honor you with all of our life, all of our finances, with all of our mission. All of it belongs to you. And so would you be glorified through it? In Jesus' name, amen.